So today's scripture reading is from a Psalm of David from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Praise God for his word.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, only you know the countless thousands or millions who are gathered, assembled together today in America and throughout the world, who hold to a form of godliness but have denied its power, who have long since refused to remain in your word. And whether they know it or not, they are not worshiping you, but instead a God made with their own hands. And so, Lord, I ask that you would protect us from that we would not come here presumptuously, but instead that we would come with reverence and holy fear to worship the God of the Bible, the God who exists, the God who must be praised, you. And Lord, I ask that you would give me courage when the scripture is clear and our culture is not. I ask that you would give me grace when your word cuts like a knife. I ask that you would protect me from error and fill me with your spirit as I preach. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for Emmanuel Bible Church that we would remain in your word. Not out of some sense of party spirit, trying to align ourselves with the good guys in opposition to the bad guys, but because if we do not remain in your word, we show ourselves not to be disciples. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us a hunger for your word and a bulldog tenacity to protect its honor and its place. Lord, I ask for your grace and your spirit now as we open your word to the praise of your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some sermons are hard to preach, some are not. And even those that are hard to preach for different reasons. Some sermons are hard to preach because the content is hard to understand. That's not today's sermon. Other sermons are hard to preach because the content of those sermons will be distasteful to the listener and unacceptable to its culture. And that's today's sermon. I approach today's topic, today's text, with more than usual fear. Not because it's hard to understand, but because I know that in this culture and in this time, what I will no doubt have said by the end of our time together will offend. And so before we go any further, I want you to understand that that's never my goal. And the reason why I stick so closely to Scripture is not to make good guys and bad guys, but to ensure that when you die, you are with Jesus. I remember at the end of seminary, I was a little disillusioned by all the emphasis upon conservative versus liberal in terms of theology. Now, I want you to understand where I'm coming from here. When I use the word liberalism in this sermon, I am not talking about political liberalism. I'm talking about theological liberalism. There is a difference, although oftentimes the two go hand in hand. There is often significant overlap. I thought in seminary we spent way too much time trying to dialogue with these arguments of liberalism. And at the end of my time, I thought, why did we spend so much time fighting this? Everybody I know is an evangelical. Never in my wildest dreams would I have imagined how much I would come up against these arguments among those who would call themselves evangelicals. So if you would indulge me, let's first ask a question this morning, simply this: what is theological liberalism? Well, first of all, let's ask this question: what do they believe about the Bible? They believe that the Bible contains errors when it comes to historical and scientific details. What they say is that the Bible is great when you're talking about spiritual stuff, but when you're talking about historical stuff, it's not as reliable. Or when you're talking about scientific things, it was never intended to communicate that. They believe, secondly, that much, if not all, of the supernatural, miraculous phenomena in the Bible are the result of primitive, pre-scientific humans attempting to explain their world and are not accurate descriptions of what actually happened. Theological liberalism is the idea that the Bible is meant to communicate spiritual truths, spiritually defined, but it was never meant to actually communicate what actually happened in the course of human history. Thirdly, they believe that much of the Bible is simply borrowed and adapted from other ancient religious texts. They believe that Hammurabi's Code or the Epic of Gilgamesh contributed much, if not all, of Moses' early theology, whether it would be in the law or in other texts. They believe that what we have isn't something directly delivered to the biblical authors by God, but rather an accommodating of already existing ancient religious texts. Fourthly, they believe that much of the Bible is symbolic of political or social struggle as defined by the liberal themselves. You'll hear them talking about how the Bible is about social change, or it's about freeing yourself from oppression, and then they will apply that to today's problems like racism, like sex trafficking, and they would say that that's what the Bible is meant to eliminate. Fifthly, they believe that the message of the Bible can and should be adapted to modern times in order to reflect modern sensibilities. Do you really believe that a 4,000-year-old document written to people who know nothing of America or its customs or its delights can really, truly say anything to us? The theological liberal would say, not really. We would say, absolutely. What would you say? What result does this have on everything else? First of all, they accept what the Bible condemns. It's not a mistake that the liberal churches we see around us have been so quick to accept changing culture. It's not a mistake that they've become so inclusive. Their mistake is the theology that led them to that, the watering down of the Bible. And the problem is where they compromised, inevitably, they went the wrong direction and they accept what the Bible condemns. Secondly, they deny what the Bible affirms. They'll say things like this: do you really believe that Jesus turned water into wine? Yes. Do you really believe that Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a big fish? Yes. Do you really believe that Jesus really lived, really died, really rose? Answer, yes. And they say, you're missing the point. It's all spiritual. It's all social. It is all whatever. They accept what the Bible condemns, they deny what the Bible affirms, and they encourage what the Bible prohibits. Now, am I just bashing? Did I just come up this morning to beat up a cardboard liberal that you may not even know? Of course not. Let's get to our text in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Jesus says that unless those who profess belief in him continue to accept and to obey and to honor his word, unless they do that, they are not disciples of Jesus. Simple and difficult. Because if he says this, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples, what then must be the case if they do not continue in his word? The only logical answer is that they are not truly his disciples, right? I mean, is that logical at this point? In a word, these theological liberals do not abide in the word of God. And it is not my glory, nor does it bring me joy to pronounce this upon them, but Jesus himself says, unless you abide in my word, you're not truly a disciple. He says, if you continue or abide in my word, then you truly are disciples of mine. And when they reject what the scriptures say, they do this to the eternal damnation of their souls. That's why the truth is so important. Not because we want to be right, but instead because we want you to be saved, and you must believe. You must remain. You must hold to solid, true doctrine to be a true disciple. If you don't, you're not. And in our culture, we love anything except telling people they're not Christians, or they're not saved, or they're not right. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, well, yeah, Don, but this is what those liberal churches teach. These things are what the liberal churches say. We know who those churches are, but evangelicals believe the Bible. Were that true. The worst part is that some professing evangelicals would agree with some or all of what the liberals have said above. Let me read a couple of quotes to you. One says this: the foundation of our faith is not the infallibility of the Bible. The foundation of our faith is something that happened in history. The issue is always, who is Jesus? The scripture is simply a collection of ancient documents that tell us that story. Andy Stanley. A progressive evangelical. Progressive is just a nice word for liberal, because nobody wants to be liberal. Another progressive evangelical says this: we believe Scripture is less a set of fixed and final propositional truths and more an invitation into the right conversations. We believe the early church was an infant, not an archetype. Brilliant and blasphemous. But doesn't that sound great? We believe the Scripture is less a fixed and final set of propositional truths and more an invitation to conversation. Friends, I don't believe that at all. I believe the Bible is a set of fixed propositional truths, and that is the conversation. We do not have the right to approach the Bible as an invitation to a conversation. We must bow the knee at its declaration of the sovereign God. Do you believe that? Another of these progressive evangelicals say this: as a conservative evangelical, I kept coming back to Scripture as my ultimate authority. But when I read the words and on the pages and saw how the New Testament writers use Scripture, that Scripture itself showed me that to confess Jesus is Lord is also to confess Scripture is not. Scripture is a word spoken in the name of God in Christ, and insofar as it is read and deployed as faithful witness and to an embodiment of the story of Christ and the kingdom over which he reigns, it is to be heeded. What this author says is, the Bible is only authoritative insofar as it tells the story of Jesus. It's the same thing Andy Stanley just said. Whatever this is, it is not abiding in the Word. It's not. So then, let's ask this question. How do you know that you are truly saved? First of all, you don't know that you're truly saved by an external religious experience, an external rite or practice. Some of you may be thinking, well, Dom, when I was 4, I asked Jesus into my heart. Let's read our verse again. Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Real disciples continue. That's the point. He's not saying that unless you continue to read the Bible, you lose your salvation. No. What he's saying is if when you are saved, you get into the Word and you remain into the Word and you love the Bible, as we'll explain later, then you know you're really saved. If you can profess to believe in Jesus but could not care less what the Bible said, could not care less to read it for yourself, then maybe you would fall under the condemnation of verse 31. You are not saved by signing a card, walking an aisle, or even praying a prayer. You are saved by receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ and having it change you. It is a supernatural, internal work of God that it goes hand in hand with the truth. And it begins, it creates a relationship with the truth that will never, ever die. If you remain in my word, Jesus says, you are truly my disciple. Let's also dispense with the idea that you can be saved but not a disciple. It's a sermon for another time, but I don't think there's a difference. I think when Jesus says go out into all the world, he doesn't say get people saved and then make them disciples. Making disciples is what we do when we evangelize. So how do you know that you are truly saved? Not by an external rite or practice. Secondly, not by a short-lived emotional experience. A couple weeks ago, I went to a pastor's conference, and You know, there's just something about going to a conference. You get these like mountaintop experiences. And you know, you come back and you're like, I want to preach six times a day. And I want to walk down the streets of Chelsea saying, turn or burn, like D.L. Moody used to. And, you know, I want to knock on doors and say, hey, you're going to hell, but you don't have to. Come with me. And then after about a week, you kind of settle back, right? In fact, the pastor who preached at the first church I ever went to as a believer used to say this. He was a southern guy, and he says, when I first got saved, I could swing over hell on a rotten corn stalk, spitting in the devil's eye, saying, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's a lot more powerful with a southern accent. I can't quite do it. But you know what that's like, right? And we think, I have to be saved because I'm hearing the angels singing hallelujah and I'm ready to fight for truth. And then after a while, you cool down a little bit. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite dead preachers, said this, a man may have many religious feelings about Christ without any saving religion. Sickness, sudden affliction, the fear of death, failure of usual sources of comfort, all these causes may draw out of man a good deal of religiousness. Under the immediate pressure of these, he may say his prayers fervently, exhibit a strong spiritual feeling, and profess for a season to seek Christ and be a different man. And yet all this time, his heart may never have been touched at all. Take away the peculiar circumstances that affected him, and he may possibly return at once to his old ways. He sought Christ in vain because he sought him from false motives and not with his whole heart. And that reminds us of our theme for John 8 and 9. They did not believe. Why? Tell me. Because they would not believe. And as we see in this verse, it says that if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciple. One more thing that is not how we know we're a Christian is not simply by an intellectual change of mind. So many of us think, you know, well, all right, I didn't think Jesus was real, and you know what? Now I do. As if it's all in here. As it's all, okay, now I'm going to think this way. No, it's not by a simple intellectual change of mind. It is by a conversion. A conversion. It involves what you think, but it doesn't stop there. As I read it, I forget who now. I don't know if it was John Newton or somebody else. He says something along the lines of, it may be 1,000 miles between your head and your heart, but it's just inches from your heart and your hands. What he means is, it may take a long time to understand and respond to the truths of the gospel. And it might take a long time for that to affect your heart. But the second it affects your heart, it will affect your life. It will affect how you feel, how you think, what you do. It will convert you. So how do we know that we're Christian? At least in this verse, we know by remaining in Jesus' word. Now, what does this mean? Does this only mean Jesus' story? Whatever that means. I mean, there's just something so trite about that to me. And maybe that's just my own opinion. And so if you don't agree with that, that's fine. We'll still be friends. But when he says, unless you remain in my word, is he just saying my story? Or is he saying his teaching? In the MacArthur Study Bible, it says this, truth here has reference not only to the facts surrounding Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, but also to the teaching that he brought. I think that's awesome. I think that's dead on. So let's then ask, what does Jesus say about the rest of Scripture? If you have your notes, you should have these with you. I don't know if they'll be on the screen, but they might. I forget what we did there. But Matthew 4:4 says this. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, man shall not live on bread alone, but on my story. He said, every word that comes out of God's mouth is sufficient to sustain our lives. Better than bread. So what does Jesus say about the rest of Scripture? That it comes out of the mouth of God. How about this? What does Scripture say about itself? In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we find this. All Scripture is inspired by God. Theopneustos, Greek students. It is the breath of God. It is God-breathed. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It says that the Scriptures are the breath of God, the breathing out of God. It is perfect truth from God, delivered through people onto paper, preserved for us in 66 books. Hallelujah. What then does the Bible say about the writings after Jesus? In Sunday school a few weeks ago, we were talking about these verses, 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16. It's a big, long passage. I don't think it is. Beautiful. In 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16, see what Peter says about the writings of Paul. He says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." That's what we're trying to do. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand." I love that. You know what Peter just said? Peter said it's really hard to understand Paul. That's good. Right? I mean, isn't it? Right? Isn't it? "Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." You see, Peter puts what Paul writes on the same standing as every other Scripture, and he says what Paul writes is just as authoritative as what Moses writes, and then look what he says after this, "to their own destruction." When they discount the teachings of Paul, they do so, what? To their own destruction. Unless you remain, right? If you remain in my word, you are my disciples. If you twist and distort the word, you are destroyed. Wow. What then are the implications of this? First of all, that our view of what God says shows the condition of our heart. I don't preach the Bible just because I am a Bible thumper, which I am, unashamedly. I love this book. I love this book. I preach it because what we believe about these 66 books reveals our hearts. It is a life or death thing. It is a life or death thing. Another implication of this, and I'm kind of afraid to say it, but I'm just going to, I mean, I'll be honest with you. Just because I'm loud doesn't mean I'm not afraid, right? There is no such thing as a liberal Christian. Think about that. If you deny the supernatural of the Bible, if you deny the sufficiency of the Bible, if you deny the authority of the Bible, if you deny the truthfulness of the Bible, you are not a disciple. If you are not a disciple, you are not a Christian. If you are not a Christian, you're not saved, and when you die, you go to hell. How offensive. How much do we hear about unity with other Christians? And they say things like this, "Dom, how come and you may not even know this, but how come you get so riled up at the idea of partnering with other churches in town? Why does that make you so domish? I don't know. Right? Why can't you just practice Christian unity? And here's why. Because you cannot have Christian unity with people who are not Christians. So many of the other churches, regardless of their beautiful buildings or their rich liturgy or their history, are filled with those who are being taught a lie. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorites, he's dead too. In a book I would really recommend, it's called Knowing the Times by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's, by the way, he died in the 80s, and this is just like a super relevant book. Let me read a quote to you from this. He says this. Everywhere he turns, he says, he hears this: the church needs to repent of her disunity. Here's where he starts. He says, we would suggest that before she repents of her disunity, she must first repent of her apostasy. She must repent of her perversion of and of her substitutes for the faith which was delivered unto the saints in Jude 3. She must repent of setting up her own thinking and methods over against the divine revelation given in Holy Scripture. Here lies the reason for her lack of spiritual power and inability to deliver a living message in the power of the Holy Ghost to a world ready to perish. I wish I could talk like that. He says this: don't repent of your disunity, repent of your apostasy. He goes on the next page to say this: true evangelism, I would maintain, is highly doctrinal. It demands that in its challenge and instruction, the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith shall be made evident. I agree with him. So as we look to other groups and other denominations, we don't look down on them. We're not trying to belittle them. We should mourn for them. And before you go and leave and say, well, Dom says everybody at that church is going to hell. No, understand. There are Christians in these churches, but they are in these churches despite those churches, and they need to come out. They can be religious, but not a Christian. They can be moral, but not a Christian. And many within those places do believe the Bible, do believe the gospel, do cling to the truth, and they're made fun of, they're mocked, they're marginalized. They need to come out. And unless you think I'm just being unnecessarily divisive, let me share with you what 2 Corinthians 6 says about this. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says this. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is not talking just about marriage. This is talking about everything. What harmony has Christ with Belial? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them. Verse 17 says this: therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. I praise God. A lot of you are here because you left churches that refused to preach the gospel. Some of you aren't, which is great too. I'm just glad you're here. But some of you left because of that. I praise God for that. So then what then does this call us to? What, did you think I'd get through more than one verse? I did. That's okay. What does this call us to? First of all, it calls us to a hard line on Scripture. I don't have any joy in talking about how others are wrong. I really don't. I don't. But to say we believe Scripture, we must then oppose anything that is at odds with Scripture, right? I always say, half kidding, but I think it's true, I don't like offending people, but it seems to be my spiritual gift. We have to take a hard line on Scripture. Because Jesus says, if you remain in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Scripture has to be our focus. It has to be where our efforts are. We must love to be taught the Scripture. We must love to read the Scripture. We must love to apply and to obey the Scripture because it is the breath of God. And if we don't, then let's get there. But we cannot compromise what the Bible says. It is not an option. It is off the table. We cannot do it. To our death, we cannot do it. Now, does this mean that there's never going to be any disagreement? Of course not. Some things we can disagree on. We can disagree on what the Bible actually teaches. I get that. So I'm not saying unless you agree with me and everything, you go to hell. Jesus is saying, unless you agree with him and everything, you go to hell. He's nicer. Secondly, this leads us to a high view of Scripture. Tonight I'm going to start teaching through the book of Ruth. It's called The Ruth, The Whole Ruth, and Nothing But The Ruth. I wanted to call it You Can't Handle The Ruth. But and to be honest with you, tonight we're just going to introduce the book. But let me encourage you and challenge you to come on Sunday night and learn this book. It is an amazing scriptural book. As I'm preparing, a lot of times I think, do the people really even care about this stuff? And I tell myself, of course they do. And I think you do. But we must love Scripture. We must get excited about Scripture. Now, I know certain parts are harder to study, like the first 11 chapters of Chronicles. It's all genealogies. I get that. But we must be excited for what God says. I think you are. Thirdly, we need a hunger for Scripture. The Bible says to long for the Word of God like a baby longs for milk. How are you doing with that? I mean, seriously, can you go a week without reading the Bible and you're all right? Can you go a month without reading the Bible and it doesn't really bother you much? I know some of you are kids and maybe you don't understand it yet very well and it could be just frustrating. Well, don't worry, we can help you with that. But some of you have been Christians for decades. How do you feel when you miss a day? I'd love to tell you I never miss a day. But that would be a lie. Do you miss it when you miss it? Fourthly, we must have a habit in Scripture. That's the answer to the third thing. Let's be honest, we're all creatures of habit. And many of us don't read the Bible, not because we don't love the Bible, but because we're busy doing other things. And that's fixable. What you need is a habit in Scripture. Maybe it's the first thing you do every morning for 30 minutes or an hour or 6 hours, whatever. Maybe it's the last thing you do every night before you go to sleep. Maybe it's what you do during lunch. But you need to set up a time where reading Scripture is the central focus of your day and build a habit. not only a habit in reading, but also a habit in pondering or thinking. If any of you want to read a really awesome book, I know this is rare, but I just finished this book a couple weeks ago. It's called God's Battle Plan for the Mind, The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. Now, meditation isn't like, no, it's not like, it's pondering, thinking. This is a great book. I read it in like 2 days, and I want to read it again. I've even highlighted some stuff. Don't ever show the church. Never mind. No, I'm just kidding. But there's a lot of good stuff in there. It's relatively cheap. You need a habit not only in reading, but thinking about what you've read. And the last thing we need is a heralding of Scripture. A heralding of Scripture. A lot of people here think, not here in this room, but a lot of people in our world think that preaching is no longer effective because people are so locked into their phones, so locked into their, you know, lives. Well, here's the truth. The preaching has never been considered effective by the outside world. Not in the 1800s, the 1700s, or the 200s. It's foolishness. But we have to do this anyway. Because God blesses his word. And I know you pray for me, and I praise God for that. But we must herald Scripture. We must preach it. We must share it. We must bring it to bear in our lives. Scripture must be a part of our evangelism. We have to bring the Bible to bear into this culture, into this society, into our lives. We must herald Scripture. I'm going to share a couple more things with you and then we'll be done. Wow, sorry. In Christianity Today magazine, Andy Stanley was asked this: what do you think about preaching verse-by-verse messages through books of the Bible? He says, guys that preach verse-by-verse through books of the Bible, that's just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy, first of all. That isn't how you grow people. No one in the Scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that. So it's cheating, and it's easy. I hope you don't believe that. This just shows me he's never tried it. Final quote from D.A. Carson in his commentary says this: the evangelist includes all of this material not because he's trying to nurture the faith of fledgling believers, but because he is trying to evangelize Jews and proselytes who must carefully understand what faith in Jesus Christ entails. They too must count the cost and must present the gospel in such a way that spurious professions of faith are soon unmasked before they flood the ranks of the messianic community with people who have never been born again. The problem in our culture and in our country is not that churches are empty. The problem is that churches are filled with false professors. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you just think that I'm out in left field, that's okay. The real question is, how do you deal with what Jesus says in 8:31, where he says, if you remain in my word, you're truly my disciples. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone here this morning, including me, that we would abide in your word, that we would stay close to you, that we would cling to doctrinal faithfulness, that we would glory in it, that we would love it, that it would be like honey on our tongues. We pray, if there's someone here this morning who has been systematically taught that the Scripture is not to be taken as accurate in things of historical nature, scientific nature, or other natures, I pray that you would work within them by your Holy Spirit to bring them to a closer understanding of the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help our hearts to break for those who think they're saved, who think they know you, but who systematically deny your word. And Lord, I pray that as we worship you to close this service, as we worship you, that you would fill our minds and hearts with the truths of your word, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?